We are turning this morning once again to the Gospel according to Luke. We've been considering this chapter for the past couple of months or something like that. And we are coming to this next section following on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning when we were considering verses 25, you remember, to 29. And we were looking at the conversation between Jesus and a certain lawyer who stood up and was tempting him, asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we saw on that occasion how Jesus answered the question, "What does the Scripture say? How do you read the Scripture?" And we noticed also the answer that the lawyer gave. He understood the Scripture. We made the point, you remember, that these lawyers, they weren't, strictly speaking, lawyers in the sense that we understand lawyers today, although they did function in law courts. But they were students of Scripture as well as the law of the land. Because the law of the land in Israel in those days was the law of Scripture. And understand that the law of Moses, for example, contained not only the moral law that we have in the Ten Commandments, but also the civil code as to how you were to dress, what food you were to eat, how far you could travel on the Sabbath day. But it was also the criminal code. And that is why, as I've indicated to you on a number of occasions, that there were 18 crimes, for example, that were capital offenses under the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was the criminal code in Israel. And so the ancient people of God, they were bound up in a moral covenant, and so the law of the land was built into and based upon a moral code, a relationship to God, as well as to our neighbor. And the lawyers were students, therefore, of Scripture. And this lawyer understood, therefore, the Scriptures. He had read, no doubt, many times the great supreme command to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ commends the lawyer for the accuracy, the acumen with which he recognizes that these are the important things in life. To love God and to love our neighbor. There's nothing more important. These are the supreme duties and obligations laid upon every single one of us, without any exception. And then the lawyer asked the question, "Who is my neighbor? Who do you mean? What do you mean by my neighbor?" And Jesus then speaks this parable of the Good Samaritan from verse number 30 to verse number 37. And this parable is one of the best beloved parables. It's one that leaps to mind along with the parable of the prodigal son and also the parable of the rich man of Lazarus that we were considering last Sunday evening, you may remember. And this parable leaps at us. But we've got to understand the reason why Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because there are those who say that this parable is really all about the gospel, and that doing what the Samaritan in the parable did is the way to inherit eternal life. Undoubtedly, it is connected with this a command in the Scriptures to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that is not the reason that Jesus spoke the parable. Jesus, in speaking this parable, is not giving to us a definition of the way to inherit eternal life, which was the original question raised by the lawyer. Jesus spoke the parable in order to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's a different question. It's a question is, who is the individual that I come across in life to whom I am obligated to give service after the manner in which the Samaritan is recorded in this particular gospel. And the challenge of the parable of the Good Samaritan is not simply that it is an interesting story, and indeed a very moving story, and we would all agree with what the Samaritan did in our deepest hearts. Everybody would find no fault in what the Samaritan did. The parable is challenging, and the real force of the parable is in the closing comment that Jesus makes, "You go and do likewise." And in giving that exhortation, he is returning to this original question that the lawyer had asked, what does it mean to love God? What is the way to life? But what Jesus is doing in the parable is not telling us about the way to life. He is telling us about the way of life that has to do with those who have already experienced the salvation of God. You go and do likewise. And that will evidence the fact that you are the possessor of eternal life. Now we're going to look then at this parable. We have looked at it in the past. You remember a number of years ago we went through all the parables. I think we did about 46 sermons in all the parables recorded. And of course in the course of that series we came across this parable, inevitably. But we're not just going to say the same old things in the same old way. We take a fresh look at the parable. And we present the essentials, but we present the essentials surely with more maturity perhaps, better understanding, and with more sense of the urgency and the personal involvement and the personal obligation and duty and opportunity that the parable presents to us this morning. So let's come then once again to these verses 30 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what we're going to do is follow the outline that Jesus in fact outlines for us when he speaks the parable. It's a straightforward narrative. And once again, it is easy to understand, and there's no big words here. There are no difficult theological fine distinctions that are presented, as in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, and in other places. It's a straightforward narrative of an event that took place one day. And when Jesus is speaking, there is a certain man bound from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's not inventing, as I think I emphasized last Sunday evening. These parables, they're not inventions. They're not, as it were, fictions that Jesus made up in order to make a moral point, as often writers do. When they write their fiction, they are seeking to present a message. Every book that has ever been written has a purpose in view. It may be a bad purpose, it may be a good purpose, it may be pure entertainment, but the author always has a reason. Nobody writes books without a reason. And the scriptures are written for a reason. And this parable is spoken for a reason. And it's not an invention. When Jesus says that there was a certain man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he is saying that on a certain occasion he knows of an incident. And when the Samaritan came, this is a real Samaritan. And the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, they are not inventions. These are real people. Jesus is recording history. Something happened. And he's taking advantage of that happening to bring home the point. Who is my neighbor? And the first thing that the parable is emphasizing, therefore, in connection with this question, is that we've got to recognize who our neighbor is. And the Samaritan evidently recognized the man by the roadside as his neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And that raises the question for you and for me. Do we recognize who our neighbor is? And the reason that Jesus is emphasizing this particular parable in this way is because when the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor, the lawyer was admitting, and he was confessing indeed, that he did not recognize everybody as his neighbor. The Jews made a very clear distinction who their neighbor was and who their neighbor was not. They were obligated to their neighbor. But that doesn't mean to say that they were obligated to everybody and anybody who came across them in a time of need. And so the Jews were very punctilious about this. Their neighbor was their fellow Jew. Their neighbor was the person next door to them with whom they got on well. Their neighbor was not their enemy. They had no obligations to the dirty Gentiles. They had no obligations to do good to their enemies, despite what the law of Moses had said. And so here we're told of a Samaritan. And we're told of this man lying by the roadside, half dead, left abandoned by the robbers. And there were certain people passed by and on the other side. And along came a Samaritan. Now, Jesus is emphasizing the fact that the good man in the parable is a Samaritan, not a Jew. And we have to ask the question, how is it that the Samaritan, not the Levite, not the priest, how is it that the Samaritan recognized his obligation and his duty to this man lying injured by the roadside? And we've got to understand something of the Samaritan's religion. Because the fact of the matter is we all live according to our religion. Even the man who has, as it were, no religion. There are people in this world and they say that they're not religious. Fair enough, they're not religious in the conventional sense. But everybody has a religion. Everybody has a religion in the sense that everybody believes something. Atheists have a religion. Richard Dawkins has a religion to which he is committed, to which he is most, as it were, devoted in his commitment. And he goes around the world spreading and preaching his particular brand of religion. Because religion has to do with a worldview and a way of life. And the Samaritan here is simply living according to his religion, as you do and I do. The way that we think about what is the meaning of life, what is the meaning of human life, is it different from animal life? And have we any obligations to every human being that we ever meet or not? All of that comes into play automatically and instinctively according to what our religion is, what are our convictions. Why is it that the Samaritan is the one who does good by this injured man? Because his religion was impelling him to do good. What was the Samaritan's religion? The Samaritan's religion was that they accepted the first five books of the Bible. They had what we call the Samaritan Pentateuch. They accepted the law of Moses as being the inspired, revealed word of God, as did the Jews. But the Jews accepted the rest of the Old Testament as the scriptures, whereas the Samaritans did not. And this Samaritan did believe that Moses was speaking the very word of God. When Moses in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 18 said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so the Samaritan here is acting according to what he believes and understands God is saying to him. But he also understands his neighbor to be anybody and everybody, because the scriptures, Moses understands the neighbor to be anybody and everybody. Everybody was to be welcomed by the Jews into their nation. Everybody was to be loved and cared for. There was no distinction in that sense in the law of Moses between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of obligation to love. And the Samaritan here is simply doing what he knows is the right thing to do. He is there. He has an opportunity. He has the ability. The injured man is there. It won't do to leave him for someone else to take care of. It won't do until tomorrow. The man is already half dead. He is on the point of dying, really, and he needs immediate care and attention. He needs medical care. He needs to be taken inside and looked after in terms of good food, good rest, to be properly clothed, and all the other things that he obviously needs. And so the question that arises immediately is, do we recognize our neighbor? Not simply in terms of those who share our religion, and in terms of those who share our nationality, our race, or our culture, those who are of the same social, economic background, those that we get on with, those whom naturally in life we find an affinity with them. Of course we all have those with whom we find it easier to get on than with than other people. We all gravitate to those with whom we can have intelligent or unintelligent conversations. We all tend to gravitate to those who are like us in so many different ways. And those who are unlike us, we don't find it so easy to get on so well with them. But the point is this, there comes a level where we are all in the same boat. Here is a man who is in need. He has been injured. He has been wronged. He has been robbed. And that can happen to him. It can happen to us. Do unto others as you would have others do unto. That's the golden rule, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus there is saying, do unto others. And so everybody that we look at, and everybody that we find ourselves perhaps incidentally, accidentally coming across them, we owe every single one of them the obligation of love. Every person that you and I ever meet, they have a right to expect of us that we will do them no harm, that we will do them only good, that we won't further injure them or further rob them, but that we'll reach out a hand to help them. Now, there's no indication in this parable that the injured man was deserving of special treatment. There's no indication that he asked for any help. He was beyond asking, probably. He may well have been unconscious, comatose, for all we know. There's no indication in the parable that he actually was expecting to be helped by anybody passing by. It may well be that when he saw the Levite and the priest passing by, that's the way it is in the world. And you better just recognize that this is a hard world and people will step over you. And yet deep down in our common humanity, there is this law of the Lord in our heart. What God commands in his scripture is already written indelibly in every single human heart. We all know what is right. Everybody knows what is right. The man who has never come across a Bible in his life, he knows what is right. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 at verse 15 that we all have a conscience and the works of the law are written in our hearts, doing unto others as we want others to do unto us. And here is this Samaritan, and he is recognizing that he is faced with a choice. And the choice is either to pass by on the other side, or the choice is to take the opportunity and fulfill his obligation and his duty according to Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 18. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is something that is given to all of us. There's nobody can say that he or she never has opportunities. There are those perhaps who say, well, I don't have opportunities to do what this man did. You and I have ample opportunities in life. Again and again and again, there are people at our doorsteps. There are people lying in our streets. There are people living down the road from us. And they could well do with a helping hand. This is the thrust of the parable. The Samaritan was doing what he knew was the right thing to do. He was there. There was nobody else there, apparently. It's him or the man's going to die. He has the ability, he is able to pay something to the upkeep and the recovery of this injured individual. He has the time, he has the opportunity. He is there and the injured man is there. And that raises a challenge for all of us, doesn't it? It raises the challenge for me, for example. Supposing I'm driving across the bridge coming south to take a service, and there's some accident, and if I have the ability and the opportunity, I therefore have the duty. And it could well be that I could pass by on the other side because I've got a service to conduct. There are prayers to be said, readings to be read, sermons to be preached, people to be pastored. And we can make all kinds of excuses where this injured individual is none of my business. I've got other things to do, and we're going to come back to the Levite and the priest later on in the sermon in that regard. Why did they pass by on the other side? Have you ever wondered why they of all people did that? So the Samaritan, he recognized immediately, he saw, indeed some of the commentators commenting on this, they have a very interesting outline of this parable. He came, he saw, he went to the man, he helped the man, and he indicated a willingness to do more for the man than he was immediately doing for the man. A very wonderful outline of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the first thing is this, there is recognition. That man by the roadside is my neighbor. And not only is he my neighbor, but I am his neighbor. To love him is to do the neighborly thing. Because that actually is how this parable of the Good Samaritan comes to a close. Jesus does not ask the question, who then is the neighbor? He says, whose neighbor in fact are you? Who then was neighbor to the man? Which of the three was the real neighbor? And what he is asking in fact, and what he is putting forward to the lawyer, is the question, never mind this theological nicety of who is my neighbor. That's not the issue. It is the issue, but it's not the important issue. The important issue is, whose neighbor are you? To whom are you being a good neighbor? That's the thrust of the parable. And when we become good neighbors to anybody and everybody who is in the ambit of our ability to help them, then we are fulfilling this command to love our neighbor, because we are all neighbors together. The man on the other side of the world is my neighbor, and when I come across him, my neighborly duty is to do him no harm but only to love. So the first thing is the recognition of who is my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Everybody's my neighbor. Everybody and anybody is my neighbor. That's the first thing this parable teaches. But there's a second thing that the parable also is teaching. And it is the compassion that this Samaritan felt for the injured individual. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And because he had compassion on him, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring it in oil and wine. You see, it is possible to do our duty, to do it with gritted teeth, because we know it's the right thing to do, it's the religious thing to do, and yet to do it with reluctance, and given half a chance, we don't really want to do it. But here is a man who is moved with compassion. And compassion is one of the most vital ingredients in all our relationships, one with the other. Why do I say that? I say because compassion and pity are the ingredients with the way in which God deals with us. God looks at us, and we are like the injured man by the roadside. We are helpless. We have been robbed of our true humanity. We are half dead in our sins, and we're going to die unless someone reaches down and touches us and comes and helps us. And the scripture makes it very, very clear that when God deals with us in mercy and in salvation, it is because he has pity and compassion upon us. You look up a lexicon or a dictionary or some book that has words of the Bible, how often and where they are used, and you will find this element of pity again and again and again. The Lord takes pity upon us. He sees us as we really are. He knows perfectly well that we don't deserve His mercy. He knows that we have forfeited through our sin and rebellion and treason all claims upon Him. We have no claims upon Him. And we recognize that we are rebels by choice. We have alienated ourselves from Him. Deliberately dabbled in sin again and again. He knows what we are like. And He sees us not only in our sinfulness, He sees us in our helplessness. And He recognizes that we can't cure ourselves and we can't raise ourselves up again. We have undone ourselves and we can't redo and undo the damage that we have done to ourselves because of our sin. And He has compassion and pity. Often when you and I look at a situation in life, it is the sheer pitiableness of the individual. Sometimes we look at people and we see their degradation and they brought it all upon themselves. Half the people lying in the doorways around this church this morning, if you were to examine their life story, very often, not always by the way, not always, don't get me wrong on this, because there are some of these people, they should be in mental hospital, they should be hospitalized, not criminalized. But very often it is the case of selfish, sinful indulgence. They have impoverished themselves economically and health-wise because of a sinful lifestyle. And given half a chance, they would continue for more of the same. And yet, are they not to be pitied? It is compassion that moves. It's not simply knowing our duty and doing it because it's the dutiful thing to do, but because it's the humane thing to do, because there's a compassion and a pity that is going to be expressed and always in dealing with us. It is God's pity, His compassion, that causes Him to look at us favorably and to see us in our plight and our powerlessness and to do something about it. Because that pity moves Him to action, as it does, as we'll see in a moment, in the case of the Samaritan. And you and I know, don't we, that what moves us to action is not just knowing what is the right thing to do. You know perfectly well that we should be helping those in need. We know that. Nobody needs to tell us that. We already know that. But why don't we do it? Because we're hard-hearted. Because we're selfish. We don't want to be too involved, to be too inconvenienced. Here, this Samaritan is going out of his way. One of the emphasis that this parable surely is making is almost the extremity to which this Samaritan is willing to inconvenience himself economically and time-wise. He is willing to give 2 days' wages up front. That's quite a lot of money, actually. And when I come back and check up and see how this man is going, I'll give you more, he says to the innkeeper. So here's a man who's willing to be inconvenienced. This is going to occupy his time. And sometimes we just can't be bothered to indulge in other people's needs when we want to spend time on our own interests. I don't have time for that man. I have no time for him, we say. And that becomes almost a kind of a cliche. I've no time for him. And what we mean literally is we don't have time for him. Because we have no interest, no affection, no pity, no sense of desiring to spend time with Him. This parable is a challenge of the extremity to which love's demands require that we respond in the manner, go and do the same, says Jesus. And so here is a man, and notice that in his compassion, he doesn't ask any questions. The There's no mention here that he made inquiry, what race are you of? What is the background? What is the reason that you're lying here? Did you provoke a quarrel with these robbers? There's no questioning in that kind of inquiry. Simply a case of need, a compassionate interest and response. And because he is moved with compassion, in the way that you and I, when we do some good thing, we're moved to do it. The scripture is full of examples. And God is the supreme example of one who feels for us in our low estate. And he looks on us and he sees us not simply as objects of his wrath, but as objects of his love. And he is interested in us. And he is concerned to spend time with us. And he is concerned to spend his energy for us. And that is what the gospel is all about, from beginning to end. It's not just that God loves the world, and he stands back and he agrees theologically that this world is worthy of his love. It is that he's willing to do something about it, and to express it in a manner that will do us good. And so the parable is all about God-likeness. And it is all about the image of God being expressed in terms not simply of worship, but in terms of reaching down and coming down to the level of the needy and the sick, which is going to cost us time and money, which we could well spend on our own interests. You see, this compassion is the very opposite of self-interest. Because compassion always is towards someone else, always. And it is always towards someone else with a view to doing something about it. So first of all, there is the recognition of who his neighbor actually is. But also the recognition that he is now to be a good neighbor to this man who is in need. He understands the meaning of Moses' law. And it's not simply that he understands it as the lawyer does, at an intellectual, theological level. Of course the lawyer understands what this means. But it's the Samaritan who goes and actually implements it. Because the laws of God, the laws of God, are not just for fine theological debate and fine punctilious points of argument and definitions. Always the law of God is meant to be done. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13 at verse 8 there. Because those who keep the law, those who fulfill their neighborly duties and their godlike duties, that's the fulfillment of the law. And Paul spells it out in Romans chapter 12. He spells it out in terms of the difficulties that we have in keeping the law. There are some people it's difficult to get on with them. And yet in as much as lies within us, we've got to get on with them. And that means that we've got to take the first step. It may be that there are people in this world and they will never come to us and ask us for help. But that doesn't mean to say that we have no involvement with them. We take the first step. Because in his dealings with us, and in his pity towards us, God always takes the first step. Do you and I find God interested in us and loving us because we first of all asked him to do so? Or because in some way we did something that would compel him to do so? God loves us not because of what we are, but because of what he is. And this Samaritan loves and does as he does in the parable, not because of the injured man, what he is, but what he, the Samaritan, is. Go and be like that Samaritan, says Jesus. So first of all, there is the recognition of his neighbor. Secondly, there is the compassion towards his neighbor. A real feeling of pity, sensitivity to his need. How would I like to be in that situation? What would I want done to me if I was lying by the roadside? That's the lesson of this parable. But there's a third thing that comes into play very forcibly, and it is the action of the Samaritan. Not just the compassion whereby he may well have looked at the man, felt a great deal of sorrow, and passed by on the other side, but he didn't leave it there. He actually went, lifted him up, put him on his beast, took him to the first place of refuge, take care of him, spending the money, I'll come back and make sure all is all well with him. I'm going to follow up this case. Action. Loving your neighbor is not a theological debate. It is very easy for us to have theological debates. We have too many theological debates, it seems to me. And I say that the older I get, I've been a Christian now long enough to have come to my senses at long last to recognize that the gospel is not simply, as it were, up for theological niceties of definitions, but something to be lived out. Faith without works is dead. That's the faith of the Pharisees. That's the faith of the lawyers. That's the faith of the Levites and the priests of Jesus' day. Faith, they all believed the right things. No heresy could be leveled against them in terms of their doctrine. How do you read? And meaning, how do you apply to yourself the teaching of Moses and the scriptures? And so there is action. And the action is so, so very different from the action of the Levites and the priests. There came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, you notice what is being said concerning the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. They all came to the place. They all looked. They all saw. And the priest saw him. He saw the man lying by the roadside. And whatever he thought or whatever he felt, we don't know, but we know what he did. He didn't go to the man. He did nothing in terms of expenditure of time and money and energy in raising one finger to help this man lying by the roadside. We'll come to that just in a moment. And likewise the Levite. When he was at the place, he came and he looked as well. They all saw the man. It was impossible for them not to be aware that here is a time of emergency. I'm here, he is there, and I prefer not to be here. And I'm going to just pass by, and this is all going to be left behind me. Now, why did the priest and the Levite do what they did? Why? Because that was their religion. That's why they did it. What was the Levite's religion? What was the priest's? Who were these priests? What were they doing walking on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho? Maybe they were coming off shift. We don't know. We don't know whether they were going from or coming towards Jerusalem. Whichever way they were engaged in, by definition, they were engaged in the things of the Lord. They were professional religious people. The priest would be a man who was engaged in offering sacrifices and offering prayers and intercessions for the sins of the people to the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. And the Levite, he was one who was born in order to be engaged in the activities of the things of the Lord. They were religious professionals. And it could well be that they would argue. And they would argue until they were putting in every possible defense as to why they should not help this man in his need. Why? Because they had priorities, you see. And their priority was the things of the Lord. It's very possible, you know, to be strong in doctrine and weak in love. And I found that some of the most strong theological experts that I've ever come across are people who are as hard-hearted as you can get. our reformers and our revivalists, even in Scotland during the middle of the 18th century when there were these great revivals up at Cambus Lang and Kilsyth and other places in the 1740s, they were objected to by professors in the theological colleges in Edinburgh and in Glasgow. Men who understood the scriptures very well, who would argue from the Greek and the Hebrew and every other source of authority as to what this Christian faith actually was in terms of doctrine. And they would give theological reasons why they would object to the revivals in Cambus Lang and Kilsyth and other places. And they would object to the preaching of George Whitfield, for example. They were experts in religion, and they were as cold as ice towards those who were being converted, and those who were the means of the conversions of multitudes. They had no sympathy with it, because it did not fit into their religious system. And the priests and the Levites, they were experts, as I say. They knew the letter of the law. But there's no indication that they were moved with compassion, because they had no interest in their neighbor if he was not a Jew, or if he was not one of them. Even some of the ancient Roman writers, such as Tacitus, for example, and I think Juvenal also makes comment on how the Jews in their day, they seemed to have a hatred towards everybody who was not a Jew. Now, I'm not an anti-Semite. I love Israel. And I was speaking to an Israeli woman not so very long ago, and she was taken aback when I told her that we as Christians love Israel. She said, "Why do you love Israel?" I said, "Because we read your scriptures." I said, "I read your prophets. Do you read your prophets?" And she said to me, "I'm not religious." She said, "I was brought up when I was at school, but I'm not religious." I said, "But you read your prophets and your psalmists." And she was taken aback. We love Israel. But that doesn't mean to say that Israel loves us. And in the ancient times, there was a cleavage that was officially the doctrine of Israel. The Levites and the priests, they were the teachers. And do you know what they said in their misinterpretation and misreading of the scriptures? "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what they said. You're not obligated to love everybody, unless you can be sure that by his or her definitions, you can ascertain this man is my neighbor. I don't know if this man lying by the roadside is my neighbor or not. Probably was in the thinking of the Levite. He would know the commandment, but he'd have no obligation because this man doesn't fit the picture of my neighbor. It may well be that in all their interest and all their absorption in their relationship to the Lord, they had forgotten their relationship to their fellow man. And it may well be the case that they would be so enamored and so committed to love to God that their whole religion was nothing but love to God, or their imagined love to God. It is possible to be taken up with religious doctrines and religious practices, church going, all the paraphernalia and ritualism of religion, all to do with God. God absorbs my life. What a tragedy if God absorbs your life. Where is the place reserved for your neighbor in your life? And the Levite, he would be engaged in cleaning the temple. It may well be that they were on their way to do their shift in the temple, because the work of the temple was a 24-hour, 7 days-a-week activity, as you well know. The fires had to be kept going. The offerings had to be prepared day by day, and during the night there would be preparations for the morning sacrifice to be made. So there was a continual, almost like, as it were, a factory of religion taking place. And these Levites and these priests, they were engaged in this. And maybe the priest was saying, well, I'm on my way to preach a sermon. I've no time to help this man by the roadside. Or maybe he was coming off shift and he was tired after a 12-hour day or night. We don't know. But it could be the case that his religion was the very thing that was debarring him. Do you know that false religion is the one greatest barrier to keep you out of heaven? Because you're already committed to it. And you and I know very well, don't we know it very well, how difficult it is to change the mind of religiously entrenched people. They have already arrived. And these priests and Levites, they had their religion. They were men of the book. They don't need anything more than their religion. No time to help. And maybe unknown. But the Samaritan was the one who felt the compassion. He was not committed to the religion of the Pharisees, the Levites, or the priests. That was not his religion. That was their religion. And it was their very religious arguments and prejudices that were debarring them from reaching out with compassion to any riffraff who happened to be in need and within the ambit of their ability to do something about it. That's the challenge of this parable of the Good Samaritan. And finally, there is this final obligation. It is the obligation to go and do likewise. Go thou and do likewise. And you say, well, does this mean I've got to be like the Samaritan? And the answer is yes. And if it doesn't mean that, then quite frankly, I don't know what it means. I have to be like the Samaritan. And my tragedy is that I'm not like the Samaritan. Because I too pass by on the other side, you see. We all do. And that's where the challenge lies. And that is where the issue of who is my neighbor is settled once and for all. It is also settled that we have all failed with regards to our neighbor. Because the fact of the matter is this, I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. And I certainly don't love God with all my heart. And with all my soul, and with all my mind, and with all my strength. And therefore the lawyer's original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, how does the scripture read? What do you understand the Bible to say? And the man answers correctly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Is Jesus, in replying to the lawyer's question in that way, saying that we are saved by works? Yes, in a sense he is. Because there's no question about it. If you love God with all your heart, and with all your strength, and with all your might, every moment of every day, then you will go to heaven. Be very clear about that. Am I teaching salvation by works? I am teaching salvation by works in the same way as the Bible teaches salvation by works. But the point is this, we have all failed. If you and I would love God with all our heart in the way the scripture teaches and love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we would not be sinners. And God would have no quarrel with us. But he has a controversy with us. And it is because we don't love him. And we don't love our neighbor. And we all pass by on the other side in the interest very often of make-believe religion. And that is our tragedy, that is our guilt, and that is where on the one hand this parable is such a challenge to us, and it is an affront to us, because we all agree with it, we all approve, and yet when it comes to the doing, we find we can't perform. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, The law is good, he says. I know what the law says. I agree with it, he says. I approve of it. But how to do it? How to perform that which is good, I find not. And it's quite possible that today, when you and I leave this church, we may well be passing by people on the roadside, literally on the roadside. And we may well pass them by. And that is our condemnation. That's our guilt. Because we are not doing likewise. This Levite, we know nothing more about him. But what Jesus says is full of approval. And I like to think that under the terms of the Old Testament economy, this Samaritan was a believer. That he's a man who truly did fear God and loved God. And because he loved God, he overflowed that love in love to his fellow men who are made in the likeness of God. Because love to our neighbor is not the primary thing, but it is the consequence. When we love God, then inevitably we're going to love our neighbor. We can't do anything but, because the love of God is an overflowing. As Spurgeon would call it in one connection, when he was dealing with the woman, you may remember, who was healed with the issue of blood. You remember the context? Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, had urged Jesus to come to heal his daughter who was on the point of death. And as Jesus was going on his way to the house of Jairus, the woman came in the crowd, you remember, and touched his garment. And there seemed to be a delay, and then Jesus continued to deal with the issue of Jairus' daughter, who in the meantime had died during the delay that Jesus was dealing with the woman. And Spurgeon's comment on that passage is really typically Spurgeon. He is a genius with language and very insightful. And he says that the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ, he says, is like an ocean overflowing. And this woman, she got a splash, he said. She got a drop of grace on Jesus on the way to deal with Jairus. She got an oversplash. I like to think of our dealing with our fellow men generally as the oversplash of love to God. Let us not love in word only, says John in his first epistle. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. How can a man say that he loves God and he sees his brother in need and shuts up the bowels of the compassions of his heart against him and says to his needy brother, go in peace, brother, be clothed and filled, and never gives anything to help him? That man is deceiving himself. That man is a liar, says John. Because if we don't love our neighbor whom we can see in this practical way, how can we possibly claim to love God whom we have never seen? But let's be honest about it. I know this I'm finishing off. Let's be honest about it. Let us not pretend to love God in a way that we do not. If we don't love him, let us say so. Let us go to God in our prayers and say, Lord, I don't love you in this way. I confess it. I ask for mercy and grace. Lord, give me more of your love shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Let us not pretend to be so enamored with God that we can pass by on the other side and not raise a finger to help those in need. Let's be honest. The Levites and the priests, they were basically dishonest because their whole religion was dishonest. And they didn't know it. The Samaritan faced things as they were. And he did what he could in the circumstances. He was there. The man was there. He had money in his pocket. He could and he did give out of what he had available. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge of this parable of the Good Samaritan. You go and do likewise. And the Samaritan is an extremely high standard. And as we look at this parable, we feel ashamed. I feel ashamed. And I feel my weakness and my wickedness every time I read this parable. But always there is this obligation and opportunity from time to time given. And where opportunity calls, then duty beckons. Do this and live. You become like the Good Samaritan. Let's stop playing around with religion. And let's look at our neighbors all around us. And let this parable ring in our ears and work its work in our hearts. That's the purpose of the parable. Who is my neighbor? You're my neighbor. I'm your neighbor. The man in the street down the road from us is our neighbor. The person in the bus on the other side sitting in the seat, that's our neighbor. My enemy may well be my neighbor. Go thou and do likewise. That's Christianity in action. And it's the only Christianity that the Bible recognizes as being the Christianity that is after the doctrine and the practice of Christ. Because he is full of helping his neighbor. Because he's helped us. That's the way of it. Well, that's Jesus' teaching and his challenge for us. And this is the word of Christ. I haven't invented anything this morning. This is Jesus' teaching on this vital issue. May God bless his word to us.